Man, the title of my sermon tonight is Christ Crucified in Isaiah 53. Christ Crucified in Isaiah 53. It's important that we as Christians always remember the most important part about our faith, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which centers around the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And when the Bible says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, it's actually pointing us back to Old Testament passages like this one that prophesy or foretell the coming of Jesus Christ and that he would die for our sins. In fact, this famous passage in Isaiah 53 is what the Ethiopian eunuch is reading when he is met by Philip, and Philip actually wins him to Christ. This was the scripture that he was reading, and he was not able to understand unless some man would guide him into its truth. And of course, Philip preached Christ unto him, starting at this passage, and won him to the Lord. Actually, if we back up just a few verses, there's a little bit in chapter 52 that sort of leads up to this passage about Christ being crucified. But it says in verse 13, "Behold, my servant," referring to Jesus Christ, "shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee." We would say astonished, right? As many would marvel at him. It says, "His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." This is talking about his visage, his face, being marred or mutilated or damaged beyond the point of recognition. Of course, we read the New Testament. It talks about how before Christ was crucified, he was beaten and flogged, but he was also hit in the head with a stick, and he was also punched in the face repeatedly. And so his face took a lot of damage even before he gets on the cross. As the prophet looks forward to this event of Christ's crucifixion, he sees his visage being so marred more than any man, to where he doesn't even look quite human because his face is beaten so badly. And then it says in verse 15, "So shall he sprinkle many nations." Now, the connection between his visage being marred and his form being marred and the sprinkling is that when Christ was beaten so brutally, a lot of blood came out, right? When the Bible talks about him being beaten with stripes, obviously those stripes are stripes of blood. And the sprinkling here that he's going to sprinkle many nations with is the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ is what's going to be sprinkled upon many nations. That is what saves us. We're saved by the blood, according to the Bible. It says, "For he sprinkled many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them, they shall see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." So that's wrapping up chapter 52. But then in the famous chapter, it starts out in verse 1 saying, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Now, I want to focus in on this verse for a moment before we go any further, because, of course, that word "believe" is so important when it comes to the gospel, because we are saved by believing in Jesus, not by works that we do or by keeping the commandments or living a good life. It's faith in Jesus that saves us. It's believing the report that is found in the Word of God, the record that God gave of his Son that saves us. And so I want to stop here and show you some cross references with this verse to help you understand why this ties in with salvation. You see, when the Bible says, "To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed," the arm of the Lord is often a reference to salvation. I'll give you just a few verses that demonstrate this right here in the book of Isaiah. You don't have to turn there. But Isaiah 33:2 says, "O Lord, be gracious unto us. We have waited for thee. Be thou their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble." And we know that when we're reading poetic passages in the Old Testament, the biggest poetic feature of the Bible is what's called parallelism, where in poetry it will say everything twice. It will restate something a second time. Just like here we have, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Because those are the same people. The same people who believe the report are the same people to whom the arm of the Lord is revealed. And in this passage in Isaiah 33, we also have parallelism because he says, "Be thou their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble." So the salvation is parallel with the Lord's arm in Isaiah 33, verse 2. In chapter 51, verse 5, it says, "My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and mine arm shall judge the people. The isles shall wait upon me," watch this, "and on mine arm shall they trust." On my arm shall they trust. Faith in his arm is faith in his salvation, according to that verse. Chapter 52, verse 10, I mean, you're right there in chapter 53, but it says, "The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." Looking at the arm of God is looking at the salvation of our God. Chapter 59, verse 16, "He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him." Chapter 63, verse 5, something similar. "I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury, it upheld me." So over and over again, that was just within the book of Isaiah itself. We have this thing of the Lord's arm being a revelation of his salvation, because the arm represents strength and might, and it is God's power that saves us. He's the one who has the power to save us. We are powerless to save ourselves. And so, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Those who believe the record that God gave of his son, to them is revealed the salvation of the Lord. Now, if you would, keep your finger there in Isaiah 53 and flip over to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter number 10, we will see an exact quote of this passage, and you'll see how, again, it's tied in with being saved by faith, not by works. Look at Romans chapter number 10. I'll start reading in the famous passage in verse 9 while you're getting there. It says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. What do you have to do to be saved? You have to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and you shall be saved. That's salvation by faith. There's no works or reformation of your lifestyle or keeping of commandments in that verse. It's about confessing the Lord Jesus Christ and putting your faith and trust in him, believing in his death, burial, and resurrection. "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." We're in verse 11 of chapter 10. "For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." Now here's what I've been building up to right here. "But they've not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report?" That's the exact quote, isn't it, from Isaiah 53? Who hath believed our report? So, who hath believed our report is a reference to people either believing the gospel or not believing the gospel in this point. "But they've not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Notice that believing the report is equivalent to obeying the gospel. Because sometimes people will take this phrase, obey the gospel, and say, well, you know, you got to obey Christ. You got to do good deeds. You got to obey his commandments. You got to follow the commandments. And they turn it into a works-based salvation. Yet the Bible here equates obeying the gospel with believing the report that God gave of his son. Okay, because the gospel is a call to believe on Jesus Christ. You obey that by doing it, right? Because it's a command. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is an imperative sentence telling you what to do. It's a command to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you do, you shall be saved. That to obey that call is to believe. It's not about obedience to rules of do's and don'ts. That's not going to save you. Here's another passage on obeying the gospel, same type of thing. Flip over to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1. So we see that this part about who hath believed our report and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed, notice it's nestled right in there in a salvation passage about how all you have to do is just confess with your mouth and believe, and it's by faith. Faith, the next breath is faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God, because it's about faith. That's what saves us. Look, if you would, at, where did I tell you, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1? Yeah. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1. Oh, that's 1 Thessalonians. Give me 1 second to get there myself. It says in verse number 7, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God," watch this, "and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he shall become to be glorified in his saints," let's see who the saints are, "and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." So notice, the ones who obey not the gospel are in contrast with all those who believe. Okay? "To be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day," versus those that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because again, the gospel message is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So with that in mind, flip back to Isaiah chapter 53. It says, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Because this is what saves you, folks. In chapter 52 or 53, verse 1, this is what saves you. It's believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. It says in verse 2, "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him." Obviously, Christ being crucified on the cross, not necessarily a beautiful sight. If you were there, it would have been a bit gory or morbid, gruesome. His face so marred more than any man. "He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him." He's saying, look, we didn't even want to look at him. You know, when Christ is dying on the cross, you want to look away because it's gruesome, because of the gore and blood and so forth. "He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." So what the Bible's saying is that people could look at Christ on the cross and they could think that he's up there through some fault of his own, that he's being stricken or smitten by God because of something that he did wrong. People have this mentality, of course. Anytime someone is arrested, people just assume that they must have done something wrong. They must have been guilty. You know, in the words of the IRS agent that audited me, well, you know, even when the police are wrong, they're still right. Okay, that's the mentality that a lot of people have, is just, oh, someone went to prison, they must be guilty. Someone's in jail, well, they must have done something bad to be there. Of course, that's not the case. Innocent people do get arrested. Innocent people do go to prison. All throughout the Bible, we see innocent people getting arrested and going to prison. Christ among them. And so what the Bible is saying is that people who didn't understand that Christ was the Son of God dying for the sins of the world, when they looked at Christ on the cross, they are averting their eyes. They don't want to see, and they're thinking, oh man, this guy is really messed up, and he's being smitten by God. He's being afflicted by God. Basically, what they think is, you know, God's punishing him. Now, of course, there's some truth in that. But what they didn't understand is that he was wounded for our transgressions. And that's what the Bible's saying here. It says, you know, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs. That word born, with the E on the end, it's an old word meaning carried, right? It's the past tense of bear. To bear something is to carry something, right? So this is the past participle. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. I mean, we're looking at him and thinking that he's being punished or being afflicted by God, you know, for himself. When in reality, he was wounded, verse 5, for our transgressions. He was bruised For our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. What a powerful verse in the Old Testament about the substitutionary atonement of Christ, and that Christ's blood cleanses us from our sins, and that it's Jesus Christ dying on the cross for us that saves us, not by being a good person. It's so funny when you ask people door to door why they believe they're going to heaven, and sometimes they don't even mention Jesus. Even people that are Christians, Jesus doesn't even factor in. It's just, well, you know, I live a good life. I go to church. I'm a pretty good person. I keep the commandments, whatever. You know, then what do you need Jesus for? You know, or did Jesus just kind of get you started, pay your down payment, and you're making the payments every month on your salvation? No, my friend, Jesus paid it all. Once you understand the value of the precious blood of Christ, you're not going to hold up your stupid works and your little repent of your sins. You're never even going to hold that up next to the blood of Jesus. Because it's the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sins. That is the precious commodity that can purchase your salvation. You are offering a filthy rag, because all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags to God. You can't be saved by a filthy rag. You can be saved by the blood of Christ. The Bible says he was wounded for our transgressions. Jesus died for our sins, right? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. When you think of the word bruise, what do you think of with that? You know, you think of that kind of bleeding under the skin that makes purple and black and all those type of bluish colors and so forth. You know, the Bible says the blueness of the wound cleanses away evil. So do stripes the innermost parts of the belly. And so therefore, when someone is beaten with a whip, not only do they receive bloody stripes, obviously as the skin is broken and blood comes out, the blood is red, but also just the impact of the whip upon the body is going to also produce bruising, right? Because it refers to it that way in Proverbs as well, that the blueness of the wound cleanses away evil, so do stripes the innermost parts of the belly. Some of the blows may not necessarily break the skin, and so they're going to produce bruising. Black and blue. This is why when you read the Old Testament and you have all these descriptions about the tabernacle, the colors that keep coming up are the scarlet and the red and the blue and the purple and the fine twined linen. Over and over again, that's the color scheme. Blue, red, and purple. Blue, red, and purple. Blue, red, and purple. Why is that? Because it's picturing the blood of Christ. And then the type of wood that's constantly used in the temple, the shittim wood, is the type of wood, the type of tree that would produce the kind of thorns that you could make a crown of thorns and put it on Christ's head. Okay. And so, therefore, and we have that tree in Arizona or something similar to it, known as the acacia tree, something quite similar to what would have been used to produce the crown of thorns. And, you know, we don't have any trouble understanding the crown of thorns, those of us who live in Arizona, because we've seen the big, long thorns that grow. When, you know, when I was in Sacramento, they had to tell us about this as, you know, you guys don't understand, but, you know, in these desert places, they have these big, long thorns and so forth, you know, because we dealt with much smaller thorns in Sacramento, California, where I'm from. But in Arizona, we have no issue understanding how a crown could be pleated of thorns that would really dig into the brow of Christ. And so we see the bruising, which is a picture of the blood. It's just blood under the skin that's purple and blue, right? And then you have the blood that's exposed to air that's red. But all of this is pointing us to the blood of Jesus Christ. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. What does that mean, the chastisement of our peace? You know, the Bible is saying that his chastisement or his punishment, him being stricken, is actually what makes peace between us and God. Christ was doing this for our peace. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, because the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse number 1, it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And with his stripes, we are healed. With his stripes, we're healed. See, the importance of this is that it's the blood of Jesus Christ that saves us, right? Don't ever fall for any kind of a preaching or teaching that would seek to downplay the blood of Jesus Christ. What kind of a demon would want to downplay the blood of Christ? It's bizarre, and you've got false teachers and phony false prophets like John MacArthur saying, well, the reason that we talk so much about the blood is more just because of the songs that we sing. You know, it's just we grew up as a little kid singing, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. You know why we grew up singing that song? It's because that's what the Bible says.
Amen.
Over and over again. And then, of course, you got modern Bible versions removing the blood in so many verses, or changing things like washed in the blood to just, what does it say? Just released by his blood or something, you know, loosened by his blood. I forget what they say in English, but there's one letter different between the Greek text that the King James is translated from versus what the modern translations are coming from. So it's luo versus leo. The English word of luo is washed in the blood. And these modern versions change it to something else. I don't remember what they use, but something like released by his blood or set free by his blood or something like that. Because then they turn around and tell you, well, the blood's not literal, it's just figurative. But, you know, you don't really... And here's what they say. It's just a symbol, like a euphemism for his death. So the blood of Christ has no significance, just the death of Christ. That's garbage. Okay? The Bible talks so much about the sprinkling of Christ's blood. And Christ, I believe, took his literal blood and sprinkled it on the mercy seat in heaven. And it's still there right now. Okay? And why would I think otherwise? Who sits around and dreams up a way to downplay the blood of Christ? If the Bible is going to over and over again say that he's washed us from our sins in his own blood, if you have a King James, Revelation chapter 1, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in Colossians 1:14, if you have a King James Bible, well then why would we want to downplay the salvific nature of the blood? It's by his stripes that we're healed.
Amen.
It's the blood of Christ. Now you say, well, I thought it's his death, you know. And it's the stupidity of trying to pit his death against his stripes.
Right. Well, which one is it? Is it the death or the blood?
Why choose?
Right.
Okay, I'll take it a step further. It's not just the stripes. It's not just the death. It's not just the blood. It's also his sinless life that he lived for 33 years that saves us.
Amen.
It's also his resurrection that saves us.
Amen.
We're saved by his life, the Bible says. And so you get these foolish arguments of, is it the death or the blood? It's both, you bozo. Or
you believe that Jesus descended into hell for 3 days and 3 nights. You're saying that his death on the cross wasn't enough.
Well, no kidding, it wasn't enough because he had to rise from the dead 3 days later.
Right.
What are you talking about? Why would we remove any component from what Christ did?
Yeah.
Is it the stripes? Yes. Is it his death? Yes. Is it his resurrection? Yes. Is it his second coming? Yes. Is it the birth of Christ? Yes. It's all of it. Why would we sit there and say, well, you know, it's just this. It's just small minds trying to attack sound doctrine instead of just believing what the Bible says. If the Bible says we're saved by the blood, we're saved by the blood. If the Bible says we're saved by the resurrection, we're saved by the resurrection. If the Bible says we're saved by Christ's death on the cross, then we're saved by his death on the cross. It's not an either or, it's an all of the above, all right? That's the circle that you need to shade in on this one, okay? All of the above. Every part of Christ's redemptive plan is important and critical for our salvation. Christ going up to heaven, entering into the holy places not made with hands, going into that tabernacle in heaven as the high priest sprinkling his blood on the mercy seat, that's part of our salvation. Why downplay it? Why remove it? Why take away from it? Well, it sounds demonic to me when somebody wants to attack the blood of Jesus Christ or say, well, you know, it's not his bleeding but his dying that saves us. That's a foolish thing to say, and it sounds like it was dreamed up in the pit of hell by some demon. Because I love, and you know, we need to sing the songs about the blood because they're based on scripture so that we don't raise a generation that follows idiots like John MacArthur. Not idiots, I'm sorry, false prophets, damnable heretics like John MacArthur who teach works-based salvation. Folks, we're not saved by a filthy rag, yet John MacArthur's Lordship Salvation says that you're saved by making Jesus the Lord of your life, which is a code word for doing what he says and obeying him and doing works. That's not salvation by faith alone. The Bible says, with his stripes we're healed. It's the blood that saves us. It's that bruising, the blood, the stripes. It's him shedding his blood on the cross that saves us. He did it all for us. He did it all for our sins. What does that mean when we say that Jesus died for our sins? Here's what it means. It means that when Jesus was on the cross, every sin that you've ever done and every sin that I've ever done, it was as if Jesus had done it. That is what it means when he died on the cross for our sins. It was as if he had done it. Even though he died on the cross almost 2,000 years before I was even born, every sin that I've ever done, all of my iniquities were laid upon him on the cross. Every sin I ever will do has already been paid for by Jesus, because when Christ was on the cross, it was as if he had done those sins, and he was punished, he was afflicted, he was stricken by God, but he did it for our sins. He died for our sins. That's what the Bible's teaching here. Very important. All we like sheep have gone astray. There's no one who's without sin. Is there anybody who's just lived for God their whole life, like that rich young ruler who thought, oh man, I've kept all these things from my youth up until now? That's a bunch of baloney. Because all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, has laid on Jesus, has laid on the suffering servant, has laid on Christ, the iniquity of us all. The iniquity of us all was laid upon Jesus. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I mean, think about that. He who had lived a perfect sinless life, he knew no sin, became sin for us. Boy, that's got to be rough. Somebody goes their whole life knowing no sin, not committing any sins, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Now all of a sudden he's just guilty of everything that anybody's ever done. And make no mistake about it, Jesus died for everybody, not just certain people. The Bible says that he tasted death for every man. That means he tasted death for me specifically. He died for you specifically. He tasted death for you, for me. He tasted death for every man. He died not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus Christ died on the cross for everyone, and so he who knew no sin became sin for us. Now, one of the famous utterances that Christ made on the cross is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, that's a powerful statement that sometimes people try to dismiss or downplay, and they would try to make this claim that Christ was quoting Scripture when he did that. This is false. Christ was not quoting Scripture. And I'll prove it to you. Christ is not quoting Scripture when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know what was really happening? Scripture was quoting Christ. Amen. The prophet looked forward to Jesus Christ on the cross and is quoting what Christ would say. Jesus Christ, when darkness came upon the land for the space of 3 hours, as Christ is hanging on the cross, darkness covers the earth for 3 hours, and Christ cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's not just quoting a Bible verse. He's saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That verse about him. He's not just thinking, oh, that's kind of a relevant verse right now. No, he's crying out from the heart what he's actually experiencing, what he's actually feeling. And by the way, he didn't say, my God, have you forsaken me? He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so I do believe that he was forsaken. Why? Because he's got the sins of the whole world on him, and he's being punished for our sins. And so if you actually take the text for what it says, instead of trying to twist it into something else, he says, why did you forsake me? And this is symbolized by the fact it's totally dark. You know, here's Christ in the light of day, because he's being crucified during the daytime in broad daylight, right? Middle of the daytime, sun is shining on him, And when Christ is forsaken, now all of a sudden it's darkness. Right? A picture of the fact that the Father has forsaken the Son. Why? Because the Father is punishing the Son. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Right? The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the Bible says that God is of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity. And so what we have is that as Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us, there's a separation that takes place there, where basically God the Father is basically turning over Christ to be punished for our sins. And basically, as he is filled with the iniquity of us all. But people will try to downplay this and change this into something else because they have some kind of an issue with that for some reason. Maybe because they have a wrong doctrine about the Trinity, or maybe they reject the teaching of the Trinity and they believe in this oneness God, where God is just one person who wears different hats, you know, the Father hat, the Son hat, and the Holy Spirit hat, whereas the Bible teaches that God is three persons, one God. And so we have the Father and the Son. You say, you know, he didn't say, myself, myself, why have I forsaken me? He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the Father in reference to the Son. And here's the proof that Christ is not quoting Scripture. First of all, I mean, just common sense would tell you that it makes more sense that the messianic passage is looking forward to Christ's experience on the cross, saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Rather than Jesus quoting a verse that doesn't exactly apply to him because he wasn't really forsaken, then why quote the verse? Well, he just feels like he's forsaken. So Christ doesn't really know what's going on while he's on the cross or something? I think it makes a lot more sense that Christ knew what was going on and that he's just in agony and suffering and saying, why have you forsaken me? Because that's how he feels, forsaken, because of the darkness and because of the fact that Christ has had all the sins of the world laid upon him. And now all of a sudden the Father basically has to pour out his wrath upon the Son. All of God's wrath against sin is poured out upon Christ, right? Christ is the object of God's holy justice. What does it mean to die for our sins? It means to be the object of God's justice, right? God is going to punish for our sins. And instead of punishing us, who's he going to punish instead? He's punishing Jesus. And it's in the midst of Jesus being punished for our sins that he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, here's the proof as well that he's not quoting Scripture, is because the Bible tells us in Matthew 27, if you want to turn there, exactly what Jesus said. Here's exactly what Jesus said on the cross. It says in chapter 27 of Matthew, verse 46, and while you're turning there, I'll read for you from verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. Look at Matthew 27, verse 46, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Now, why is it that the Bible tells us that in the original language? Because then it goes on to say, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, the Bible rarely does this. Usually, the Bible just translates everything for us. You know, when Christ said, I thirst, it just told us that he said, I thirst. You know, when he says, you know, woman, behold thy son. And so, you know, it's all just in English, right? We're obviously reading in English. In the New Testament, it was in Greek, right? But why is this part left in the original language, which is not Greek, which is not Hebrew, but this is Aramaic? These quotes right here, where it gives us the exact words of what Jesus said, are not in Hebrew, but they are in Aramaic, which is a language that's very similar to Hebrew, but it's not quite the same. It's pretty similar, though. Very closely related, sort of like Spanish and Portuguese or something, right? They're in the same family, closely related, but not quite the same. So if you were reading this in a Greek New Testament, it would say the same thing. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And then it would say in Greek, hey, this is interpreted as my God, why has thou forsaken me? So the King James Bible isn't the one making this decision here. The King James Bible is just translating what the original Greek does, where it gives it in the Aramaic and then translates it into the language that we're reading, which in this case is English. Why does the Bible give us this in the original language? Well, a couple reasons. Reason number one is to explain why people around him become confused because they think he's calling out for Elijah. Because when they hear that Eli at the beginning, they're thinking Elia or Elias. They're thinking that maybe he's calling out for Elijah. So that's part of the reason why it tells us. But here's another point, is that if Jesus is quoting the psalm doesn't say Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. It doesn't say that because the psalm is not written in Aramaic. The psalm actually says Eli, Eli, lama azaftani, which is a different word because it's a different language. So the first part's the same, because like I said, these are really similar languages. It's like Spanish and Portuguese. So the Eli, Eli, lama part is exactly the same, but then it's a totally different verb. Instead of saying sabachthani, it's azaftani. And why? Because Jesus isn't quoting the psalm, that's why. Jesus Christ is saying this from his heart, and his heart language is Aramaic. Because that's probably, you know, just looking at the history of that area, the language that he grew up speaking, people in that area, that's going to be their first language if they're a Jew growing up in Palestine or Galilee or Judea. You know, that's going to be their language. Aramaic is the main language for them at that time. Greek is sort of like a universal second language. So I'm quite certain that Christ and his disciples also spoke Greek. But the heart language, the one that he's actually grown up with, is going to be Aramaic. I mean, think about it. Even if you are speaking English as a second language for the last 10 years or 20 years, your heart is always in your mother tongue. Amen. You know what I mean? Like you're always going to kind of go back to that. And especially, you know, maybe if you stub your toe or something, you might yell out in your native language, not necessarily translate that into a language that is more of a second language for you. You know, what about Christ preaching? What language was Christ preaching in? You know what? We can't really be sure. We don't know. You know, is he preaching in Aramaic? Is he preaching in Greek? Maybe there were some sermons in each. Who knows? The Bible isn't really clear on that. But we know that sometimes it will tell us exactly what he said. Like when he says to the maiden, I say unto you, arise, talita kumi, right? It tells exactly what he says. It's Aramaic. So over and over again, Christ is speaking Aramaic when we have these little parts. When you're reading Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you have these little parts where it tells you exactly what Jesus said, and it's in a foreign language, that's what that is. That's Aramaic, not Hebrew. Whereas the Hebrew Bible is written in Hebrew, so when he goes into the synagogue, he is reading the Bible in Hebrew, right? They're reading the Bible in Hebrew because of the fact that these languages are so close together that if you know Aramaic, it's pretty easy for you to know Hebrew, especially if you grew up around the Bible and so forth. And obviously Jesus Christ grew up around the Bible because it was his habit, it was his custom to go into the synagogue on the Sabbath day to read. And they were even surprised at his knowledge of the Hebrew, not only spoken, but also written. And they say, you know, how does this man know letters never having been taught? You know, how does this guy know so much about the scriptures? So Christ, yes, he knew Aramaic. Yes, he knew Hebrew. Yes, he knew Greek. But on the cross, he cries out from the heart in Aramaic. Why? Because he's not speaking for the benefit of the people around him necessarily, but he's just saying what's on his heart. He's crying out with how he feels, not, hey, I'm quoting a Bible verse for the spectators. Now, obviously, the book of Psalms is being written how much earlier? Well, you know, we don't know exactly when Psalm 22 is written, but let's just assume and think, okay, it's a Psalm of David. We're talking about 1,000 years earlier. So 1,000 years earlier, the song that's being written about Christ's crucifixion in Psalm 22 is going to be in the language of people 1,000 years ago, right? So it's going to give what Christ said in their language. But then when Christ is on the cross, he's just saying it from the heart. If he were quoting scripture, he would have said it in Hebrew. He would have quoted the scripture, but he's not. He's not saying it in Greek. He's not saying it in Hebrew. No, he's saying it in his heart language, which is Aramaic, because he's actually saying it. That's the proof, my friend. But even without that proof, But I think that is a legitimate proof, because there must be a reason why God gave it to us in the original language here, and so that we can easily deduce that and figure that out. But also, just common sense tells you that it makes more sense that Christ is making these utterances on the cross because they're coming from his heart, and that the prophets of the Old Testament are just looking forward and documenting what they're seeing through a glass darkly afar off. So Christ carried the sins of the world upon him, and when he carries the sins of the world upon him, he becomes the object of God's wrath. Right? Because God's wrath is poured out upon sin. And so when Christ is on the cross, he is the object of God's wrath, which is why it becomes dark and Christ says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He knows what's happening. He understands what's happening. And he's crying out from the heart with a rhetorical question, expressing the agony, expressing the horror of being forsaken by God. Back to Isaiah 53. It's a little bit of a diversion, but it's important that we know these things so that the people come along and want to twist scripture and change things. Because I'm telling you, you know, the damnable heretics out there that deny the Trinity, here's what they'll say. Well, you know, God forsook him because, you know, God, because then he's no longer God, because you got the God part and the human part. God can't die. God did die. Jesus Christ is just as much God as God the Father, and Jesus Christ died on the cross. Amen. That's God dying. Yep. Then you have John MacArthur come along and say, well, saying that it's the blood of God is heretical. No, you're heretical, John MacArthur, because Jesus' blood was God's blood. Because the Bible, well, that is God part and human part. No, my friend, because these two are inextricably linked. Every single cell in Christ's body had the DNA of man and the DNA of God, both. He's the Son of Man and he's the Son of God. He was born of a virgin. He received half of his DNA from God Almighty in heaven, and he received half of his DNA from his earthly mother, Mary. Mary was just the oven. Jesus, the bread of life, Mary was just the oven. No, Mary's not just the oven. Mary contributed half of the DNA. Because Jesus Christ is the literal descendant of Adam and Eve. Right. This is what the Bible teaches, my friend. The woman's seed, the seed of the woman, would bruise the serpent's head. Isn't that what the Bible says? Yes. Jesus Christ was made of a woman, the Bible says. Made in the likeness of men. Why? Because his body physically came from his mother Mary. Now, he's not a clone of Mary. He's not female. He's male. He's the Son of Mary, and he's the Son of God. This should be obvious to anyone who's read the New Testament, that Jesus is the Son of Mary, and that Jesus is the Son of God. And that Jesus is divine. Jesus is 100% man and 100% God, just like I am 100% the Son of my Father and 100% the Son of my Mother. Okay. It's not a half and half thing. It's that both of these come together, just like our mom and dad. I'm not half my mom and half my dad. I am a unique mix of both. That's why my siblings are different than me, because they got a different mix of that DNA, right? And so I am a unique synthesis of mom and dad, inextricably linked. It's impossible. You know, I can't go to a doctor and say, like, I don't like one of my parents. Can you just, like, make it so I only have the DNA from the one that I like? That's stupid, right? Because it's impossible. It's inextricably linked. Well, guess what? Christ's body is actually also divine. Otherwise, you're denying the virgin birth at that point. Right. To sit there and say, well, you know, his soul is the God part and his body is the human part. Well, so his body's the human part? So are you telling me that he's a product of a man and a woman? Are you telling me he's not born of a virgin? That doesn't make any sense, friend. Because if he's born of a virgin, how can his body not be divine? Amen. If he's born of a virgin, how's this going to work, my friend? You got to have two people to make a human child. And so you got God contributing part of the equation. You've got Mary contributing part of the equation. Jesus is born of a virgin. Mary knew not any man. And yet God performed a miracle. This isn't something that follows the laws of nature. It's a miracle where God could actually cause a virgin to be with child and bring forth a son. It was all done by the power of God. Okay. And so that, all that to say this, Christ's blood then is not human blood alone. It is human, but what is it? It's divine. Just like every other part of Jesus, it's both human and divine. That's why the Bible says in Acts chapter 20 that we should feed the flock of God, which is among us, taking the oversight thereof as pastors. And he says that God purchased the church with his own blood. God purchased the church with his own blood. It's the blood of God. Because Jesus Christ is just as much God as God the Father is God, as the Holy Spirit is God. That's what the Trinity teaches, is that Jesus and the Father are equally God. Jesus is not the Father. The Father's not Jesus. The Father's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not the Son. But all three are equally God. One God, three persons. And one of them is not more God than the other. And so Jesus Christ's blood is divine blood. His body is a divine body. His flesh is a divine flesh. Everything about Christ, his body, soul, and spirit is divinity. He is God in the flesh. And so the Bible says here in verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And if you remember when Jesus being interrogated, he often just gives them the silent treatment and doesn't say anything and just allows himself to be condemned. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. And what the Bible's saying there with his generation, the generation is referring to your descendants or your offspring, right? These are the generations of Noah, the Bible says. And then it begins to tell us about Noah's sons and their offspring, right? So who shall declare Jesus' generation? He was cut off from the land of the living. Did Jesus Christ have physical children? The answer is no, he did not. He was killed. He died without producing any physical offspring. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. How's he going to have a seed? How's he going to have a generation? How's he going to have offspring? He died without being married, without fathering a child. That's what the Bible's saying there. Amen. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Now, Isaiah is saying, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. That's talking about Israel. My people, this is him talking as Isaiah, my people. But let me ask you this, did he die only for Israel? No. And so you don't want to get the wrong idea when you see a verse that says, well, he died for Israel. Amen. He died for many. Amen. He died for everybody. Amen. You see how those are not mutually exclusive? Yeah. Does dying for many prevent him from dying from all? No. Or does dying from Israel mean that he didn't die for the Gentiles? We know that he died for the Gentiles. We know he died for not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the entire world. So don't be deceived by people who try to twist that. So for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Christ was stricken for the transgressions of Israel. But he was also stricken for the transgressions of Stephen Anderson. Amen. He was also stricken for your transgressions. All of us have gone astray and by his stripes we're healed. If we believe the report. If the arm of the Lord's salvation is revealed unto us. So the Bible says in verse 9, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. This is a prophecy of the fact that he's going to be buried in that borrowed tomb of a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea. And so he is buried in a rich man's tomb, even though he was not a rich man, even though he had not where to lay his head. He didn't even seem to own a home, but was rather just reliant on other people to take care of him. And there were various women who ministered unto him of their substance, and people gave offerings unto Christ. And he basically lived off of what other people gave him as he's just preaching full time. He wasn't just doing carpentry by day and preaching by night. Once he went into the ministry, he's not doing any carpentry. Maybe he did carpentry before that, but when he's in the ministry, he's preaching, he's winning souls all day, every day. I mean, that's what he's doing, is just spiritual work. Other people are taking care of him. So he's not out building a business or gathering wealth for himself. He was relying on the Father to sustain him and meet his needs, and he did that through the gifts of his followers. But yet, it says he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Now, what does the wicked have to do with it? Well, often the rich and the wicked are the same people. Now, we don't want to get this attitude that all rich people are wicked or so on, but a lot of rich people are wicked, and the Bible does tend to generalize rich people as in general being wicked. He says, do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you're called? In general, that's what the Bible says about rich people. He says, woe unto you rich, and he says, blessed are the poor. And so that's what's going on here. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. So his making his grave with the wicked is not due to any violence that he did. It's not due to any deceit being in his mouth. He didn't do anything wrong, did he? He's perfect. He's without sin. He's dying for us. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now, let me ask you this. Who is making Christ's soul an offering for sin? Because we have a change in the pronoun here, don't we? Because it says, when thou, second person pronoun, right, you shall make his soul an offering for sin. Do you see how it's two different people?
Yes.
When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, not the same person. You and he are two different persons, second person and third person. Am I right? So who is he talking to? Well, obviously, he's talking to God the Father.
Amen.
Because he says it pleased the Lord to bruise him, God the Father to bruise Jesus. He hath put him to grief. God the Father has put Jesus to grief. When thou, God the Father, shalt make his soul, Jesus Christ, the Son's soul, an offering for sin. He, the Son, shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now, of course, in other passages, the term Lord can refer to Jesus. Of course, the term Jehovah, Almighty God, all of those terms are used to refer to the Father or the Son or the Holy Ghost. But clearly in this context, we're talking about the Father here, because it's a separate person from Jesus. We even call it a person with the pronouns, second person, third person. And so it says here, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, it pleases God the Father to bruise him. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, the Bible says. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so it says, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now, this is in contrast with what we saw in verse 8. In verse 8, it said, who shall declare his generation? He's cut off from the land of the living. But then down here it says, he shall see his seed. What seed? He died without producing children. But those who believe on Christ are his children. And so we are the seed that he'll see. He'll see his seed. We're the seed. We're his children. He didn't produce physical offspring. He produced spiritual offspring. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. How's he going to prolong his days? Because he's coming back from the dead. Because he's resurrecting 3 days later. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So by bearing our iniquities, by dying for our sins, Jesus Christ justifies many. And who's the many? It's those who have believed the report. Those who have believed on Christ and confessed with their mouth the Lord Jesus and believed on the fact that God raised him from the dead. So here's the thing about this. We're his seed. And it says, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. So this tells me that when Christ is being offered as a sacrifice for our sins, he is seeing in his mind's eye, he is seeing through the eyes of faith his seed. Because it says, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. You see, it's Christ thinking of you and me that allows him to keep going through the ordeal of his death, burial, and resurrection. Through Christ dying on the cross for us. You know, couldn't he have called, what did he say, 12 legions? What? Yeah, couldn't I call more than 12 legions of angels to come, right? And of course, you know, the song goes, he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. Right? He said that he could do it. The song's biblically accurate because he said, I could call angels, but you know what? How then would the scripture be fulfilled? You know, he's like, hey, he said, Father, let this cup pass from me. When he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating great drops of sweat that are dripping like blood, foreshadowing the blood that is going to be dripping from his brow the next day. That sweat's dripping in the garden, and that's what it's going to be dripping tomorrow, but it's not going to be sweat, it's going to be blood. And he says, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Not my will, but thy will be done. And again, that's just a death blow for the modalists who claim that Jesus and the Father are the same person. Because he said, not my will, but thine be done. Not my will, but mine be done, is what their Bible must say. But you see here that Christ doesn't want to, humanly speaking, he doesn't want to be abused. No one does. What did the Bible say? It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Christ despised the shame of dying on the cross. Dying on the cross is not fun for him. Okay, he despised the shame that he was going to have to endure of taking upon himself the sins of the world, of being stripped, beaten, mocked, physically tortured. He despised all that, but yet, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. What is the joy that's set before him? The joy that was set before him is my salvation and yours. What love that Christ had for us that he would do. I mean, he did it for us. It was love that compelled Christ to go through with this when he could have called more than 12 legions of angels to set him free. And so when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He sees me. He sees you. He sees the people that he's saving, and he endures for that reason. As his soul is being made an offering for sin, and then he prolongs his days by resurrecting from the dead, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied, meaning that when it's all over, when it's all said and done, he will consider it worth it to have died on the cross for our sins. And for to have not only just died on the cross for our sins, because a lot of people want to make it out that it's just the physical death. And again, this is that foolish idea of having to choose, is it the blood or the death? It's both. You know, what is it? It's not just a physical beating that Christ took. If you think that all that Christ did for you is just take a physical beating and physical death, you're wrong. Now, I'm not downplaying the brutality of the torture that Christ was subjected to, because obviously what Christ did, just enduring all of that beating and mockery and spitting and having literal nails jammed through his hands and feet. I mean, look, we would never want to go through anything even close to that. It's more horrific than anything that anyone in this room has ever experienced, to be beaten and crucified, right? Not downplaying it at all. It's a major ordeal for Christ to endure that physical pain. Because let's face it, physical pain is pretty bad. excruciating pain. You know where the term excruciating? The cruce in excruciating is la cruz. It's the cross. The word excruciating literally means pain like something being crucified or something, right? Excruciating. Okay. So yeah, that's bad. But you know what? That's not all that Christ endured. He didn't just endure a physical beating or physical death. No more than you, if you die without Jesus, you're not just going to endure physical death. If you die without having your sins paid for by the blood of Jesus, you're not just going to experience physical death. You're also going to experience spiritual death. Okay? And you will also be the recipient of God's wrath. And those who die without Christ are going to go to hell and experience God's wrath eternally in hell.
Preach it.
They will be subject to God's wrath eternally in hell. Christ didn't just physically die for us and just physically endure that beating and pain and spitting and shame, but also Christ laid on him the iniquity of us all, right? He took upon him the sins of the whole world. And he who knew no sin became sin for us, making him also the object of God's wrath, which is why he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Which is why that darkness upon the earth happened, to symbolize the fact of the Father pouring out his wrath on the Son. No longer does he have that loving, sweet fellowship with the Father. Now he's the object of the Father's wrath, as he who knew no sin became sin for us. Don't let people try to downplay that. This passage hammers that. This passage can't stop talking about the fact that Christ is bearing our sins. He's becoming sin for us. He's being bruised by the Lord. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. You know, that he's afflicted, he's stricken, he's smitten by God. Not just smitten by a Roman soldier, not just smitten by Jews, but smitten by God. So don't downplay that. When thou, God the Father, shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail and of his soul and shall be satisfied. Why is he going to be satisfied? Notice the punctuation after satisfied is a colon. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. That's why he's going to be satisfied, because he knows that many, many people will be saved. Amen. He saw that when he was being crucified, when he was being made an offering for sin, when his soul was made an offering for sin, he saw me. He saw you. Amen. He saw his seed. We're his seed. And when it was all said and done, he saw the travail of his soul and he was satisfied. Why? Because he justified many. Because many people got saved. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Intercession literally means going between. He's a go-between with us and God the Father. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He's that mediator who maketh intercession for us. And so Christ has died on the cross for our sins, and it's worth it because of the people that are going to get saved. Now, this is why we should offer our lives as a living sacrifice to God. God's not asking us to be crucified. Maybe someone can explain that to the people down in Guadalupe. And people in the Philippines and Mexico and Roman Catholics who will, you know, receive beatings and be crucified so they can be like Christ. No. We're not being asked to be crucified. Right. But you know what? Even if we did get crucified for believing in Jesus, because there probably have been Christians throughout history that have been crucified for believing in Jesus, the Bible seems to allude to the fact that that is how Peter would be put to death. And, you know, legend has it that he was crucified upside down. The Bible doesn't tell us that explicitly, but the Bible does seem to allude to the fact that Peter's going to be crucified. But either way, I'm sure that throughout history, some Christian has been crucified for their faith in Christ. You know, I'm sure if you open a history book, maybe it happened in Japan, or maybe it happened, you know, in Palestine at some point. I'm sure it's out there. But you know what, though? The vast majority of us, 99.9% of us, will never go through anything even near like that. But we all have our cross to bear, quote unquote, right? We're, as we talked about this morning, we're to take up the cross and follow Christ. We all have a cross. Whatever that cross is, not a literal cross, but just symbolically the things that we have to endure, the things that we have to go through for the name of Christ. And you know what? If Christ could endure the cross and also endure the wrath of God and the affliction of God and being smitten by God and becoming sin for us so that he could get people saved, you know, shouldn't we be willing to endure some things so that people can be saved? I mean, if our suffering, if our pain can lead to people going to heaven, shouldn't we look at the travail of our own souls and be satisfied? Amen. If many people get justified? I mean, think about it. If you go out and put in a bunch of work and effort, preaching the gospel, getting people saved, and then as a result, you suffer for it. At the end of it all, don't you think you would be glad that you went through that if it means that someone's going to heaven?
Yes.
Or if many people are going to heaven because of what you did? And guess what? Even if a Christian were literally crucified for their faith, they still did not go through what Jesus went through because they don't have to become sin and take upon themselves the sins of the whole world. I mean, let's just say for a moment that Peter was crucified. Let's just say he's crucified upside down, sideways, right side up, whatever. But if Peter is crucified, you know what? Peter is not experiencing the wrath of God.
Right.
Peter is not being smitten and stricken by God, bruised by God. He's not facing the wrath of God. He isn't taking upon himself the sins of the whole world. His sins have been forgiven. He's going straight to heaven. He's already got peace with God. He's, although being physically beaten and mutilated, he's got peace with God. You know what? This world could beat me, kill me, mutilate me, but you know what? They can never take away my peace that I have with God. And they can never take away the fact that God's never going to leave me nor forsake me.
Amen.
So no matter how bad it gets, I'm never going to experience what Jesus experienced on the cross. Because if I said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I'd be wrong. Because he'll never leave me or forsake me. When Jesus said it, he was right. Because Jesus is always right. Okay. And so even if you had to pay with your life, you still haven't even come close to what Christ did, because Christ didn't just get tortured and beaten and killed. I mean, look, there are people who've been tortured for weeks or months in this world, but they never went through what Christ went through, did they? Because they never took upon themselves the sins of the world, which is even more horrific in many ways than just the physical punishment. Experiencing the wrath of God is another level of suffering. And so we should be willing to offer ourselves a living sacrifice. God's not expecting us to necessarily be a dead sacrifice, because yes, we're supposed to be willing to lay down our lives for Christ, but the vast majority of people will not die for Christ. 99.9% of us, probably 100% of us, are not going to be martyred for Christ. Could happen, but you know what? Statistically, chances are none of us are going to be killed for Christ. But you know what? We all have a cross to bear. We all have sufferings and persecutions that God has appointed for us. And you know what? We need to bear them gladly. Whatever God puts us through, we should bear it gladly. Why? Because if we're serving Christ, it's leading to souls being saved. And at the end of the day, if we give our best to the service of Christ, to Faithful Word Baptist Church, and to being part of the team here to win souls, hey, it's all going to be worth it. No matter what you have to endure, you're going to be like Christ, where you look back and say, it's worth it. I'm satisfied. Why? Because by our knowledge, we can see many people be justified as we lead people to Jesus Christ for salvation. And so don't ever think that your cross is too heavy, because God's not going to tempt you above that you're able. Whatever he gives you, you can handle it. And sometimes he will push us to the very brink, but we could never even hold a candle to what Christ went through on the cross for us. And at the end, he said it's worth it. And if you endure what God has called you to endure, you're going to say the same thing at the end of your life. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. Thank you for this powerful passage in Isaiah. Lord, help us to apply it to our hearts. Help us not to be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, false doctrines about work salvation or false doctrines attacking the Trinity. Lord, help us to stay sound on our doctrine. And Lord, help us to be willing to endure whatever the hardship that we might see many people justified through faith in Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.